Lord, as we draw closer to Egypt, Lord, as we draw closer to Easter, we are drawing near to some familiar but unlikely accounts of your betrayal and trial and death and resurrection. We come to the realization that you saved us your way and not in a way that we would have predicted. It was prophesied, but it made no sense to us. You bore the Father's wraths so as to spare everyone who believes in you the pain of judgment. You came out of mercy, conceived in heaven, and out of that mercy, you sourced your compassion, your willingness to die for us. You came, the just for the unjust, the pure for the impure. And your willingness to die, sanctifying us through that sacrifice, has set the captive free and gives life to the forever guilty ones who were doomed and dead. You, Lord, by your great power, left us an empty tomb. You, Lord, plundered your own grave and seized all of its treasure in rising from the dead. This unprecedented, unique miracle, this outstripping of all other miracles. Help us today to grasp the hints of redemption that you laid out for us in your word. We ask that you would give us fresh eyes this morning and open ears and a quick understanding. Speak to our hearts, Lord, and let us hear from you again as our dear shepherd, as our Redeemer, as our Savior. May all that you are to us dawn on us and provoke awe and gratitude and thanksgiving and adoration and praise. Lord, we ask you to help us to worship because that is why we've come. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, God has a plan. Let me share with you the solitary scripture which is our text. May El Shaddai bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. I want us to see if we can make sense of this one verse, the first of two verses in a blessing rendered by Isaac to Jacob. This verse contains the promise of the gospel and it outlines the plan of God. Verse 4, the following verse, makes it clear that this blessing is one with the blessing of Abraham, and that blessing which went to Abraham is now being transferred through Isaac to Jacob and his descendants. The blessing issues in the first instance with the prosperity and progress of Jacob, family and wealth. All of this which Jacob accrues in Haran is part of the gospel plan. Without 12 sons, the plan stalls. Family is to swell to clan and then to tribe and then to nation. Now, in case you're trying to follow me in the sermon that was printed, it's not there because this is an introduction I added to help you. I'll let you know when I get on script, because I will. Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, Genesis 18:18. This is the part of the blessing that was passed down from Abraham to Isaac and now on to Jacob. This notion of a great and mighty nation is further down the trail of history being clarified. In Exodus, we read, "Thus shall you tell the house of Jacob," catch that, "and tell the children of Israel." You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Surely, since Abraham will become a great and mighty nation. I just read to you from Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6. And the primary meaning behind the phrase "a company of peoples" in Isaac's blessing is defined here. And you will see, I hope, how this explanation bridges several spans of time all at the same time. Let me tell you what I mean. The first span is between the promise of Abraham and the blessing of Jacob. That's about 100 years. The second span bridges the time between Jacob and the time of Moses at Sinai, some 400 years. And the third span bridges from the promise of Abraham to the fulfillment of the promise and the coming of Jesus, who is the Christ. That's 1700 years. All of those bridges are meant at the same time when this promise is expressed to Jacob. So that's why we speak about this verse, "May Al Shaddai, God Almighty, bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples." That's why we speak of this verse as a prophetic promise. A prophetic promise. The blessing of God given to Abraham so that his descendants would become a blessing to the nations comes about through fruitfulness and multiplication. And that means many children through many generations. And it may also mean many stages of nationhood on the pathway to this phrase, company of nations. Now, the semantic range, the range of meaning in this phrase, a company of nations, is vast. I want to share with you some of that range. A company of nations means an assembly. It also means the called out ones. It also means the holy ones. It also means the gathered people of God. It also means the synagogue of God. And it means the ecclesia. Now, the bells should go off when you hear the word ecclesia, because that's the Greek word for church. So what God is saying is, I'm going to multiply you and you're going to be fruitful so that you can come back to me, the church. You will come back to me as the church, the body of Christ, the ecclesia. That's what the promise means. Do you understand? All right. So, I have the Greek references and the Strong's Concordance words for all of that if you want it. We're talking about the lechal, amin. We're talking about the people of God. And so, the primary means of our salvation is the sending of Christ, who is Jesus, the Son of God. And the secondary means are the people of God that are spoken of in this fruitful and multiplication process. May El Shaddai, God Almighty, bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become the church. Now, friends, I am going to be on script if you wish to try to follow along. Jacob has no idea of the full ramifications of this blessing. And because he's a sensual and carnal man who lived for what he could grasp and acquire, this future promise is a delayed gratification. At the very least, he will not live to see the synagogue of God as prophesied here, not in the days of his flesh. But he would see intimations of that holy company in his immediate family. He would know that their purpose and their destiny is caught up in the promise of God. His children are the raw ingredients that God has chosen to work with. Okay, you say, well, why them? And my response is, well, why you? You are the raw ingredients that God has chosen to work with in bringing the kingdom forth here in East Winthrop. You're it. This is what he's got to work with. Praise God. It's enough. It's good. And now Jacob, I believe, in glory, sees the fulfillment of the promise that his father expressed to him prophetically. And I believe that it is his joy, and it is his happiness, and it is his highest blessing. Now he sees how in you and your descendants shall all the families of earth be blessed. He sees that now. Genesis 28:15. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land as the church. And I will not leave you until I have promised all, I have fulfilled all that I have promised or spoken to you. Okay. So the more immediate promise is what God promises, as expressed in the dream of Bethel. We covered that. And in case we missed it, this is a promise of faithfulness and provision and companionship. God says, I will be with you. I will preserve you. I will bring you back to King. I will keep all of my promises to you. Now, God says that to Jacob. And through Jacob, God is saying that to you. I will keep all of my promises to you. I am faithful. I believe this is a very bracing and encouraging word, especially given that Jacob felt so alone and homeless and penniless and uncertain and confused and baffled. What lies ahead is what he's told. He is shown the portion of the plan that he is permitted to see. And you know, you and I don't see any more of the plan than what God permits us to see either. So Genesis 29:32 takes us to the maternity ward. I bet you didn't know there was a maternity ward in Haran. I don't know either, but it's a good way to get you to understand we're going to be talking about babies now. And verse 31 informs us that God, seeing the unloved condition of his daughter Leah, opens her womb. The plan of God is to create the church. But it begins with the conception of Reuben. Let me say that again. God intends to build a church, and it begins with the birth of Reuben. Wow. I suppose he, Reuben, the firstborn, might well be numbered or distinguished as the first member of the synagogue of God. The first member of the church, Reuben. Rachel's continuing barrenness is secondary to this beginning of the plan, this initiation of the plan. The plan begins without her having a child at all. It begins with Reuben. The circumstances of her life are secondary to the plan of God. The circumstances of your life are secondary to the plan of God. God is up to something through you and beyond you that you have not even begun to conceive of yet. Your circumstances are always secondary to the plan of God. I think that's a bracing and encouraging word. The scope and sequence of the plan of God dwarfs everything else that transpires between his promises and their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But they are immutable. This the scope and sequence of God's plan. They are as immutable as His Godhead. And when we believe in God, we are placing our trust in what He has said He is going to do. God does what He says He will do. So the plan of God, we have to lift this up. We have to understand that the plan of God overshadows the love story. I'm sorry, those of you who are romantically inclined, get a grip. The plan of God is more important than your romance. And the birthing of Jacob's 11 sons and one daughter, it's bigger than that. In fact, it is so big that it transcends the polygamous unions and the multiple marriages and the competition of the sisters and the rivalry and the strife that frame the history of all of these offspring coming into existence. The plan of God is bigger than that. All of these matters, cultural, familial concerns, they pale beside the larger business of transitioning Jacob from family to clan to tribe to nation, all in pursuit of the church of God. It was first mentioned in Genesis 28:3. Now, the plan of God unfolds in an interactive manner, in case you haven't noticed. It's interactive in your life. It's interactive in their life. Leah becomes pregnant because God saw her loveless state. He saw the desire of her heart to have her husband's love. I don't say that doesn't matter to Him, but what I do believe is that the desire to have her husband's love is not such a high aim as desiring the love of God. But at least it was a start. I want you to notice you're not told anything about her childhood. You're not told anything about her mother. You're not told anything about her parenting. This is what you're told. She is the firstborn daughter of Laban. And Laban respects her rights as the firstborn. It's not much. We do not know all that was in her shopping basket of affliction, 29:32, but she certainly had a full one. And I want to tell you that the birth of Reuben didn't empty that basket. God had seen, and now God hears that I am loved, and so He gives me a second son. You know, what I find wonderful about this is that we have talked about a number of women who have heard from God. Isn't that amazing? Over and over again, God heard, God saw, God. They are engaged with God as the men are. I just put that before you because I think it's important for you to hear. He has given me a son. And we're not told any of the rejecting things or rude comparisons or slightings or put-downs that Leah may have suffered in her bigamous union. All of that is deleted or left out. And what we're told is that her longing for a bond with her husband appears to have gone unanswered for years. And what I want to say to you is, and that is part of the plan. God will use her pain. God will use her afflictions. They will become shaping influences. They will mold her. They will mold her sons. They will mold the whole family into church membership. Church membership. Family life is spiritual formation. Family life is spiritual formation. When you are called by God into the fellowship of the saints, you are being spiritually formed. Knowing that this is the case should inform our efforts to do formation better. Knowing that God's calling is on our lives, it behooves us to have a high regard for each other. We should act towards one another out of respect and reverence, out of fear of the Lord, because we know that as we belong to Him, they belong to Him, and our respect should grow in time with all of the increasing interactions. So sometimes we have to be asked hard questions, living as we do in family lifetimes where the family is lifted up. The question is, are we raising children or are we raising saints? Are we raising children or are we raising saints? Guess what my money is on? Saints. What difference would it make to decide that maturity or becoming a functioning adult is too low a goal for us? Shouldn't our sights align with the purposes of God? I mean, God is building His church, and we are part of His program of construction. We may have aspirations, we may have hopes and plans and goals and objectives. But Genesis 20 through 30, the chapters, reveal that God's plan, God's purposes are to be preeminent in all things. So God keeps the end in view. You know what I don't do real well? I don't keep the end in view. I tend to forget. I tend to become neglectful. I get caught up in the details. You know, I'm guilty of not seeing the forest for the trees over and over and over again. So the emergent pattern, the developing plan prophetically promised, isn't immediately apparent to us at any point in time or all the time. It's a mystery to be unfolded. It is something to be revealed through time, through seemingly incidental details, seemingly accidental personages and events and contracts and contact. And then we step back from all of this and we see where we are and we look at where we've come from and we go, oh, I see the hand of God in all of this. There is plenty of dysfunction and chaos and anger and hatred and envy and spite in Abraham's family. It's pretty exhausting. It was also in Isaac's family. It's also in Jacob's family. It's as if Jacob learned nothing from the bigamous disaster of his grandfather's household. Do you think he didn't know about those tensions? Do you think he didn't hear or feel or observe or experience? Of course he did. And while we're talking about households, We need to change our mindset. We think of a household as a nuclear family, you know, mom and dad and the kids. That's not a household. Now, Abraham's household was an immense tent city. It contained or served or housed thousands of people. That was his household. I mean, would you like to prepare breakfast for thousands of people? There it is. Abraham was a wealthy, influential sheikh. I mean, that's, I don't know how else to tell you. That's what he was. He raised 300 fighting men from his household. I can tell you that not every member of his household was a fighting man. There were women and children and elderly and brothers and sisters and friends. And it was huge. A huge, huge thing. He had immense flocks. He had immense herds. Now, the question is, where did all that go when he died? Do you know? Of course you know. They went to Isaac. That was his inheritance. He didn't inherit a little. He inherited a lot. So this picture of Isaac, you know, having this little cozy relationship with Rebecca and moving into their bungalow on the outskirts of Gerar is for the birds. He entered into a situation where he was responsible for the lives and health and prosperity of thousands of people, and he added many more himself, and his flocks got bigger and bigger and bigger. And where did they go? You see, we don't think. All of that stuff went somewhere. It didn't just dissipate. It didn't vaporize. You know, and Isaac dies and poof, it's all gone. They were passed on to, come on, Esau, thank you. Not Jacob, because Jacob vacated the premises. Did you catch that? Jacob walks away from the wealth that he stole. He walked away from all of it. And when he comes back, here's Esau, who has enough. Of course he has enough. He has everything of Abraham, everything of Isaac, and everything that he's accrued. He has all of that. I got enough. Don't give me any more stuff, man. I don't need a 10-car garage. I have enough. So some people say, well, where did that come from? Let me tell you where it came from. Esau was a materialist, and he was very wealthy. He had enough. But what he didn't have was God. Well, let's see. So that's the interactive plan of God. God keeps the end in view. Do you know what you and I need to do? We need to get the end in view and keep the end in view. The polygamous unions, the multiple marriages, the competition of the sisters, the rivalry, the strife that frame the history of all of those offspring, all those matters, they pale beside this larger business of transitioning from family to clan to tribe to nation to church. The formation of the church is first mentioned in Genesis 28:3. The church. God's plan is to build the church. And it's going to take centuries. It's going to take millennia. To take the phrase that framed the history of all of those offspring, to take that phrase in itself, we would slide into words like caused or brought about, or we would lean towards sociological causation. Do you know why we tend to think sociologically? It's because we're 21st century people. That's why we do that. It's what we're steeped in. It's what we're exposed to. We're always thinking sociologically. But God is calling us to not think so much sociologically as, well, as another big word, let's say in terms of redemption, in terms of the church. So I don't want to attribute any human causation to God's divine purposes. I think that's out of order. God ordained that Jacob would have 12 sons. That's why he had 12 sons. And because he had 12 sons, sibling rivalry and envy and jealousy and strife, that just, can you hear this? They are simply incidental. They matter to us. But in terms of the long run, they don't matter all of that much. Now that God saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb. Unless God had done that, Reuben would not have been conceived at all. It's implied in this that both women, up to this point in time, may have been barren. Rachel was left barren for the time being. So God is starting Jacob's family, and he began with Leah. And then God proceeded to give her a second son, because he heard she was still unloved, and she named him Simeon. And Jacob didn't have any other sons, and every son that he had came as an act of divine mercy. Did you see that? It's interesting. It tells a story. It was an act of divine mercy that he had children. That's something he should remember before he recommends abortion. Mercy triumphs biology. God gives conception. And then comes Levi. And she hoped that Levi would cause a bond to be formed between her and her husband. And it didn't happen. Do you know why it didn't happen? Because God had other plans. It cannot be said that God was indifferent to her. It cannot be said that he didn't love her. He did both. It cannot be said that God ceased to love her. He never ceased to love her. But it can be said that through it all, God wanted Leah to desire his love more than the love of her husband. Leah was a misdirected woman. We can relate to that, can't we, you and I? Aren't we all somewhat misdirected? So we ask questions like, well, how could she have done it better? I think Leah. She's up against this tidal wave of romantic passion between Jacob and Rachel. You know what she's hearing? Rachel, 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 Rachel. You know how tiresome that is? Oh my goodness. Now Rachel suffered from a shallow heart. Her sister suffered from a misdirected heart. It doesn't matter, because God's plan is to take these insufficient, inadequate women and to build a family out of them. Mending their hearts is, as it were, something by the way. He's intending remedy, but remember, the plan comes first. And so we read, Rachel becomes envious and jealous with increasing desperation. I would suggest that she's almost unhinged by her desperation. That's what I hear behind, give me children or else I die. And she directs this desperation towards her husband, who, according to the plan, is powerless to do anything about it. Rachel is also misdirected. She should have called out to God, who could do something about her barrenness. But the plan of God is undeterred by her distress. Listen, God does not need Rachel to fulfill his purpose. Rachel needs God. 12 sons for Jacob. The promises of God are sure. That's the true foundation, and I want to put that before you as something that's very reassuring. So let me be bolder. God doesn't need Leah. God doesn't need Rachel. And if 12 sons in short order were the objective, then there is always the possibility of multiple births. He could have given twins or triplets or quads or whoever he wanted. But God chose to honor Leah. And she bears 6 sons and 1 named daughter. And she bears these to Jacob. Now, no other mother in the mix, and there are 4 of them, even come close. Leah is the firstborn. And God awards her a double portion. But that is nothing to anyone else. You see, interpersonal dynamics loom large to us. We are the ones who are concerned about our families on this kind of on the ground, in the detail stuff, but not God. No rivalry, no pride, no hurt, no pain, no superstition, no divination, no bigotry, no emotional constraint, not sin, not error, not rebellion, can hinder or derail or deflect the purposes of God. These are as nothing to him, because God is sovereign. His sovereignty is comforting. It is despite us. It is, in fact, in spite of our sin. God is not in any way bound by our limitations. He is not limited by our expectations. What I want you to hear today is God has a plan. So moral lessons drawn from this story, I guess they're okay. But I would say to you, I don't think that they are the point. What I want you to see is God treading on your circumstances. God seeing your circumstances under his feet. That's important. If Bilhah and Zilpah contribute DNA to the families, that apparently that's fine with God. He would have sons of Jacob by then. And if we gather that racial purity is irrelevant to God, that's a gain on supremacist theories, is it not? God could care less what race you are. If harlotry is no impediment to inclusion in God's family, is that not a gain on social prejudice and class pride? You see, I think that we're always learning Peter's lesson over and over again. You know what he said? God said to Peter in that vision, "Don't declare unclean what I have declared clean." Don't do that. Let God be God. Letting God be God destroys prejudice. Letting God be God takes down the walls. Letting God be God allows everyone to agree with him. I may not be able to agree with you, but if we can both agree with God, we're okay. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God so liberating in all of this. I want you to know on a human level, I rejoice that Leah's broken heart is healed. I do. On a human level, I rejoice that Rachel's shallow heart is deepened. I think it's much the same thing. I believe both are testimonies to the goodness of the Lord. Here's what I believe, that the same great physician attends both of them, but they get different prescriptions and different treatments, but there is the same outcome. They have this healing of the heart. And they end up in the same great story together. And perhaps they end up more together than they ever could have been in this life. Isn't that hopeful? Wow, God has a plan. Not only does he have a plan, he's working his plan. And I want to tell you today that I, for one, think that's good. Amen. Well, let's pray. Lord, we pray that it would dawn on us this morning that we are your company. We are your called out ones. We are your gathered and assembled ones. We are what the promises pointed to in Genesis and what the covenants have formed. We are a new race. We are a renewed people, and we ask you to loose your power and stir up the Spirit amongst us and activate our stalled hearts and mend our hesitancy and heal those who are sick and strengthen those who are weak. And we ask you to employ us afresh in your kingdom work, in loving and building and serving. We have heard today that you came to build your church. So build it here, in us and through us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.